Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he really was dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. In some minutes, beloved, we shall partake together of the Lord's Supper, and it's entirely appropriate in this connection to meditate upon our Savior's descent into hell. This is the subject especially of the last question and answer of Lord's Day 16. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may know that he bore that for me. Christ's descent into hell is mentioned also in our Lord's Supper form, which we're going to read later, but for now, I quote, Christ hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. We're going to consider this truth of Christ's descent into hell in the light also of Isaiah 53 verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is what we're going to focus on this morning as we eat and drink Jesus Christ, as he is signified and sealed to us in the Holy Supper. As we partake of the broken bread, we are to think he descended into hell for us. As we drink the wine, his shed blood, we think of his terrible anguish and agonies. The purpose of this is too, that we might be assured, reassured, that all our sins are forgiven. All of them. And know that we are embraced in his steadfast covenant love for us, together and personally. Consider then, he descended into hell. First, its meaning. Second, its author. And third, its comfort. He descended into hell. Its meaning, author, and comfort. Now there are, as you may well know, differing interpretations of that line in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. A And there are at least three views which are most definitely not in accordance with Holy Scripture. The Church of Rome teaches that Christ physically descended into Hades to lead out the Old Testament saints and bring them to heaven. That's wrong. That's not a valid interpretation of this article because it contradicts Holy Scripture. Lutheranism is also wrong, though their view is not as grievously astray. They teach that Christ's descent into hell is his going there to announce his victory to the demons. And then there are what we may call the broader hope theologians. They proclaim, as one of the ways to try and usher everybody, or at least most people, into heaven, they proclaim that Christ descended into heaven to preach the gospel to the folk imprisoned there in order to give them a second chance so that those who died in their sins might yet make it to heaven. There is no second chance. Death is the end of all opportunities to hear and believe the gospel. Now, I'm not going to explain and refute these three views this morning. It's probably not even a proper occasion for it because we're here to partake of the Lord's Supper. But I mention it simply to state that there are three views at least that are outside the analogy of faith and so contrary to God's word, so we push them aside, and also to contrast these three views with two interpretations which do fit with the teaching of the Bible. See, that phrase, "he descended into hell," is not, strictly speaking, found in the Bible. It's in the Apostles' Creed. And then the question is, to what is that article referring? And that, of course, involves issues like original intent, historical understanding of it in the church, and then how does it fit with the biblical teaching? Well, there are two views which do fit with the Bible, and both are lawful. Neither is heretical. The Presbyterians, following the Westminster Standard, say the phrase "he descended into hell" refers to the 3 days which Christ spent after his death in the power of the grave. He descended into hell then occurs in Christ's life after he died on the cross. The Reformed churches, following the interpretation given in the Heidelberg Catechism and also in our Lord's Supper form, which I quoted earlier, tally Christ's descent into hell as to his hellish agonies on the cross. Now, as I said, both of these interpretations of Christ's descent into hell are within the bounds of orthodoxy, because the Bible teaches that both, that Christ suffered the torments of hell on the cross, that's biblical, and that he remained 3 days in the grave. And the Reformed attach the phrase "he descended into hell" to the former, his sufferings on the cross, and the Presbyterians attach it to the latter, his remaining in a state of death for 3 days. And there isn't anything essential at stake between the two here. Now, we, of course, following question and answer 44 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we apply this phrase, "he descended into hell," to the cross. Let me quote that to you again. Why is there added, "he descended into hell"? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. And you will have noticed the words used in that question and answer of Christ's sufferings, anguish, occurring twice. Pains, plural. Terrors, agonies, and torments. Answer 44 says that Christ was plunged into these sufferings, plunged so as to be overwhelmed by them. These sufferings into which Christ was plunged are said to be both inexpressible and hellish. Inexpressible simply means you can't express it. There are no words in the English language or any others which can capture what Christ underwent. And so the minister is stumped. He doesn't have a vocabulary. And even if he did, he couldn't get the point across the way it needs to be put across. Maybe if the minister were to scream a little, maybe that people might get a little bit of the terrible reality conveyed to them. And these sufferings are also inexpressible because no man on earth has ever felt or experienced anything like Christ's torments. So you can't express it because you don't really know what it's like. And even if you did, words aren't framed to fit it. Inexpressible torments, anguish, pains, agonies, and terrors. When these sufferings are said to be hellish, it means that Christ endured the same type of pain as the damned experience in the pit of hell. Only, of course, it's worse. It's far worse. Far, far, far worse. Those who are in hell suffer only for their own sins. Christ suffered the punishment due to millions of God's elect. Christ's sufferings were so terrible that unless he had been God, he would have been swallowed up in an instant. But his divine nature sustained him and undergirded the human nature so that he was able, just about, so to speak, to bear it. Well, the damned in hell don't need or receive this help. A human being can bear the punishment of his own sins in hell, and he screams. He screams forever. That word hellish too, spoken of Christ's sufferings, reminds us that Christ's sufferings are for sin. That's what hell's about, punishment for sin. Christ's hellish sufferings means that he was guilty for our transgressions. As Isaiah 53 keeps saying time and time again, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was on him. And as the one who endures hellish sufferings, Christ experiences God's disfavor and loathing as he is on the cross. As those sins are imputed to him, and God views Christ as he views us in our sins and loathes and abominates and detests him and makes the world dark because God himself can hardly look on his own son. These hellish sufferings were Christ's throughout his whole life. He was plunged into them during all his sufferings, and he suffered from the cradle to the grave, but especially on the cross. Now Isaiah 53 verse 10 also speaks of Christ's descent into hell. But you can pore long and hard over this verse before you see the word hell, or before you see the word descent. But the reality, the substance of it, is in this verse, as you will see. The text begins, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." That word bruise could be taken in a lighter sort of form, as you think of when you go black and blue and maybe yellow and green or purple, when you get a punch, let's say, on your arm. But that's not the idea of bruise here. It's a bruise such that you're broken in pieces. So you're beaten small and you are crushed. We might say it pleased the Lord to pound upon him and beat him to bits and pulverize him. So at the fierce blows of divine wrath descended upon him and rained down from heaven upon him, crushing him, breaking him, pulverizing him. And this is like what is happening right now in hell to the wicked. Only it was far worse for Christ, because he was crushed and pulverized for all the sins of all of God's people. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, crush him. He hath put him to grief. And grief here carries the idea of sickness and disease. Sickness and disease in both body and soul. And from that sickness and disease comes the secondary idea of affliction and grief. These two words in our Bibles, bruised or crush and grief, need to be put together. And this is the idea or sense of it in the Hebrew. So that Christ was crushed, broken in pieces and pulverized in body and in soul, and so it was that he suffered terrible affliction and grief. And this is why I'm calling this, he descended into hell. Our catechism would, if it were to take up the ideas and words of Isaiah 53, verse 10, refer to his hellish affliction, grief, and crushing. So what happened to Jesus on the cross then? He descended into hell. Physically, he's on the tree. No bodily movement of Christ, or no movement even of his soul to the realms beneath. But hell has come to him. Because hell in its essence is the fiery wrath of God against sin. And here we have hell so concentrated, like it's never been concentrated before or never will since, so consecrated upon the one who's forsaken of God. And that's what Christ says. Jesus of Nazareth. So it was that no one could stand with him. No one could share in it. It was entirely appropriate, therefore, though sinful on the behalf of the disciples, that they fled and hid, because they can share a meal with him, but they can't share in the sufferings of the cross. Because Jesus alone could and would endure it, because he loved us. He loved us, as John 13 puts it, unto the end, all the way to the bitter end. Now, who brought Jesus into such terrible straits? Well, that's easy. What do the passion accounts in the four Gospels tell us? The religious leaders. They plotted it. They were behind it. And then came Judas, and Judas says, "I have a way, I will deliver him into your hands. 30 pieces of silver will do it." And then Pilate came on the scene. We heard a bit about him last week. His judicial nod was needed for the execution. Herod was involved, who happened to be in Jerusalem. The Jewish crowd bade for his blood, and the Roman soldiers physically carried out the demands of their governor by hanging him on a tree. Now, this, of course, is true as far as it goes. And at the hands of these evil men, Jesus was blasphemed. He was accused and then condemned. He was scourged and nailed to the tree and then rejected by all and mocked. So the answer is, in the first instance, men. Various men, Jews and Gentiles, great and small, made him suffer. That's correct as far as it goes. But ultimately, and chiefly, it was God. It was God who plunged Jesus into hell. That's what Isaiah 53 is saying especially. It pleased the Lord to bruise him and crush him. He hath put him to grief. So that God was behind the various players involved in his son's execution. Of course, they sinned grievously, the worst sin of the lot. And he remained pure and spotless, but God did it. This, of course, raises the question, now what does it mean that God did it? In what sense did God crush Jesus? Well, someone could say this means that God foresaw it. He knew what would happen, and it did happen, and so in that sense that God did not stop it, he could be said to have pulverized his son. Others would say, and this is but a small improvement, if improvement is the right word, on the last one, well, he allowed it. He allowed it. And the classic question to ask anyone who comes up with this notion, well, God allows things to happen, is this, well, did God allow it to happen willingly or unwillingly? That really nails them down. Because if God allowed it to happen unwillingly, then it happened against his will. And that can't be right. So if it didn't happen unwillingly, then it occurred willingly. And if you willingly allow something, then you say, well, that isn't right. You can't willingly allow something. Then you score out the word allow and say there must be a better, more proper word. He decreed it. God decreed the death of his son. That was his eternal purpose. But our text goes further than that, in that it says that God delighted in it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the word pleased means he delighted in it and he rejoiced in it. This is essentially the same as God decreed it, but it makes the additional point that when God decrees or eternally purposes something, he does it with joy in it. He does it willingly. He does it in such a way that it brings honor and glory to his name. Pleases him to bruise his son. So it was that God accused and condemned Jesus to death. God did this through these wicked men because God declared Jesus guilty. God accused Jesus and said, "You're guilty." God condemned him and says, "You deserve to be punished." God scourged Christ through those Roman soldiers because he deserved it. God drove the nails into our Lord's hands and feet and crucified him because God judged, rightly too, that Jesus was worthy of it. And he was, no doubt about that. But it was not for any sin that Jesus himself committed. He was worthy of these sufferings at the very hand of God because he was guilty of our sins. They were imputed and reckoned to him. And as he did this to his own son, mind you, God was pleased. God was well pleased, even delighted. God was delighted as he plunged his own son into hell. That's the idea. And more needs to be said about it, but that needs to be grasped. God delighted in plunging his own son into hell for our sakes. It pleased the Lord, delighted the Lord to bruise him, and all of that involves. And then we need to add, because we don't want anyone to get the wrong impression of this, that God did not enjoy inflicting pain upon his son for his own sake or for its own sake. God delighted in this as a means, as a way to a higher end. You could explain it along these lines. First of all, God makes a decree, his eternal living will and purpose. God delights in his decree, because this is, so to speak, the very best plan that even God could come up with, because his infinite wisdom is engaged in his purpose for the universe. God is pleased with the whole decree. The decree includes Christ on the cross. In fact, the decree has for its center and goal the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus. So if God is delighted in the whole plan, then he must be delighted in the central element of the plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him at the heart of his eternal purpose with the world. And then too, it pleased the Lord to bruise him because God delights in his son. He delights in his son's obedience. And his obedience, as Philippians 2 puts it, even to the cross. The father looks down and sees his son and says, look, there he is. He always keeps my will, and look what he's going through for my sake. And he's choosing it, he's delighting in it, he's doing it. And if the father ever loved the son more than any other time, which of course is impossible, but it would be right when he's on the cross, which paradoxically is the time when Christ feels furthest away from God and utterly forsaken, so that he struggles to grasp it and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he hasn't forsaken him. It just appears like that. God delights in his son too, especially, so to speak, at the cross, because the son still loves the father. The father is buffeting him and pulverizing him with his wrath on the cross, and he still loves him. My God, my God. He didn't get bitter. He didn't turn away. He didn't curse the father. He willingly still loved him. And yet he wrestled as a man, sinlessly, with the truth that he was being punished so severely and terribly on the tree. We could also say that the Lord was pleased to bruise and crush the Son, and in that crushing, because the Son was thereby glorifying the triune God. It was his meat and drink lifelong to do his Father's will. And he looked down and said, look, there he is. He's still glorifying me. Even when he's mocked and hated, even when my wrath is lying hard on him, he still worships and serves me. He is faithful. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. We can understand this word of God too by thinking of the church. God was pleased in bruising and crushing his son because he saw this was the way, the only way which even God could do it, the only just way. And the way has to be just for God. The only just way of saving his elect church. The law must be satisfied. Punishment is due to somebody for the sins of all of God's people. Now either we suffer it in hell, or a substitute must be found. And in that Christ bears what was due to us, God finds a way. A way in which he can be just and forgive sinners, in a way in which he can be just and righteous and also justify or declare righteous his own people. And the Lord sees that, and so the Lord says, it pleased me to crush him, because I see what this means for the church, because I see his glorifying me and loving me on the cross, and because this is the center of my decree, it pleases me. Like nothing in the world ever did, what he is doing on the cross, it pleases me. And we could take a step back and say to ourselves, well, of course, it had to be God, didn't it? It had to be God who made Christ descend into hell. It could never really be man. Because question answer 44 refers to Christ's hellish agonies as being lifelong, and not only on Calvary, though especially at Calvary. That's what it says. It refers to Christ's hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings from cradle to grave, but especially on the cross. And therefore his sufferings can't be only or even mainly at the hands of ungodly men, because they had him in their power at the cross, as it were. But what about the 30 or so years in Nazareth? God alone can be putting punishing blows upon his son all life long. And even more obviously, it's only God who can inflict the punishment of hell on Christ. Man can't do that. Two ungodly men, one can kill the other one, and in a sense you could say he sends the other one to hell, in that that person being dead then experiences God's just punishment upon them. But properly speaking, it's only God who can send people to hell, because God is the judge who says, you are guilty and worthy of this, I executed you to the flames. And even more obviously, it's only God who can suffer, who can inflict the sufferings of hell on his son while he is on earth. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10, don't fear man. Don't fear man. Because when they have afflicted you in your body, that's all they can do unto you. But suffer, but fear God, because he can cast both body and soul into hell. And the comfort of this is that Jesus Christ bore the everlasting wrath of God, which otherwise would rightly have been ours. The good news of a substitute, one who took our place and what we deserved. And the point of question and answer 44 is especially that we need to know this when we're tempted with hellish doubts. See, I say to you, Jesus took your place on the cross and bore what you ought to have borne. And you say, that's good, I'm pleased about that. That, yeah, I should feel more impressed and thankful for that. I've heard that before, I'll file it away. Yeah. But the Catechism says, why is there added he descended into hell? And the answer is that in my greatest temptations, I need to be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that Christ was plunged for my sakes into the torments of hell. In my greatest temptations. This is when you need to think about this article, especially, and not just at the Lord's table. When the devil and your own flesh conspire with a whole host of questions, well, how in the wide world can you be a Christian? You know better than anybody else. Well, that's not quite the way to think about things at any time. But these are the foolish thoughts we fall prey to. All the evil things that you do and say and think, You're filthy. You're going to get to heaven. Wise up. You're just as bad as everybody else, and you're going to perish with all these other ungodly people, and God will be just. And just think what you've done and how useless you are. All those sorts of things. And this catechism says that in my greatest temptations, and that's the greatest temptation, not even to go out and steal or murder somebody. This is the worst one. To deny the gospel of Christ as it reaches your soul. I've got to think that he descended into hell. He did. Then I can't. If he did it for me, then I can't. I'm delivered. And we remember that in our greatest temptations. We begin to think about this article and we say, well, that's not just something in the Apostles' Creed that we can recite and say nicely in church, or if the minister preaches about once a year as he goes through the catechism, we say, this is something I need right now when I'm almost going to throw in the towel. He descended into hell. And the catechism draws out a couple of other comforting truths from Christ's death in question and answers 42 and 43. Well, since Christ died for us, why do we have to die? Well, then our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, because Christ is. It's only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal. Well, that's comforting. Death isn't a punishment from God against me. Even when I leave this world, and the Bible says the wages of sin is death, he's still not against me. And he's going to take that death as just the road to glory. Painful road, something we recoil from because we've never been there before. We don't know what it's like to have soul and body rent asunder. But Christ descended into hell. Then I won't. And then when I die, I go to be with the Father. Question 43, what further benefit do you receive from this sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Well, it means the old man's dead. Christ died on the cross means I die in my old man so that my flesh will no longer reign in me. And that word reign is important. It doesn't say the flesh is no longer there or it no longer troubles us or brings us misery. It no longer reigns over us as king and tyrant. Still there though, still powerful, but doesn't reign. And then we're enabled to offer ourselves as sacrifices of thanksgiving. He descended into hell for me. He descended into hell, then my death is a passageway to glory. And in the meantime, I have regeneration, new life. I can serve God. That's what it means. Isaiah 53 puts it slightly differently. The first three clauses are the equivalent of saying he descended into hell. One, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Two, he hath put him to grief. Three, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Not some bullock, but the soul of Christ is a sin offering. And then come three other clauses, which is comfort. He shall see his seed. It wasn't a failure. One lonely man died as a despised criminal hated by his nation, and it wasn't the end. He shall see his seed. There's the offspring of the cross. There's the seed of Calvary. There's Christ's seed, which is also Abraham's seed. He shall see his seed. He descended into hell, and he shall therefore see his seed, the church. Next clause, he shall prolong his days. He's been cut off from the land of the living. Death, the Bible keeps saying, there's no way back. You're finished, you're through, you're cut off. He shall prolong his days. In other words, his days continue after death. Life after death. And since he died, the way back to life is resurrection. And for Christ, then, it was resurrection followed by ascension. Followed swiftly by session at God's right hand where he is an eternal prophet, priest, and king with an everlasting priesthood. He descended into hell yet, but he shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And this is where we are. We're in his hand. And this is where we prosper. Well, it's really the only place we prosper, in Christ's hand. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, shall grow spiritually, shall make progress in the grace of God. And we do this as the pleasure of the Lord. That's what we are. And it's the same word used in the first part of the verse. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God was delighted in Christ's sufferings for the reasons that I explained. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Delight. Pleasure. In us. He delights in Christ descending into hell. And therefore, he delights in us. Because he delights in Christ. And we're in him. And this is the message of God to us as we come to the table. You are the pleasure of the Lord. He delights in you. He does. That's what this Bible verse says. He delights in you. And as the one who delights in you, he says, come to my table, eat, drink. You're my servants and my friends. Let us pray.